Yes, God, we're entering into some sensitive topics here tonight about suffering and the problem of evil and that sort of thing. We pray for just an extra sense and awareness of your Spirit here as we study the Word. We're ready to encounter you through the Scripture. So we pray for those open hearts to hear from you. Amen. Okay, John chapter 11. We've been seeing Jesus here in different particular places throughout the Gospel of John. Tonight we get an interesting picture of Jesus at a funeral. They actually called him to be there before the funeral started. And as a result of him showing up late, this person dies. So we get the picture. What would it be like for God to be at a funeral? We see that here tonight. Well, chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this is actually an account which is mentioned in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is basically what they call interlocking. He's assuming you've already read those three Gospels now that you've read his. And this event actually won't occur until chapter 12. So he's mentioning something that will come up. Like any good author, the author will often give you a little quip for something that you haven't seen happen yet, so that when you finally get to that, it makes you ask questions and wonder when that story is going to come up. Well, he kind of enters in at this point, comes back around. He's going to explain that in chapter 12. Well, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Yeah, there's something interesting here about people that get really close with Jesus Christ, as we see throughout the Bible. The author of this book was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20. He says that the Son of God, he died for me. He had that special sense, not just that Jesus had died for the world, but he died for Paul as an individual. And here we see Lazarus just had that special sense that Jesus loved him individually. I don't know if you've ever been around people like this. They have tons of friends, really warm, and yet you feel like you're that person's best friend, just the way they treat you. Christ had that gift. If you're around Christ, you just felt like Christ loved me specially. The one you love is sick. So they're pleading with Christ here. Please come in and do something about this. In verse 22, we read, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Okay, this is Martha again speaking this. So in this verse, we see that Martha is appealing to the love of Christ. Okay, that if Christ is there, he's God, fully God. He loves Lazarus, so he would want to do something. Okay, it's not like he doesn't desire to heal the sick person. Verse 22, we read that he could do something. Not just that he would do it, but he could do it. Yeah, you've got the power. So it would seem to follow logically that if God loves us, and of course, if he is all powerful, he could heal us. Yeah, it seems like what we have here is Lazarus would be healed. Problem is, Jesus doesn't heal Lazarus. In fact, he waits. He lets Lazarus die. So this brings us to the question here tonight about the problem of evil, so-called. This is the title given to this subject in both theology and philosophy. You know, if we've got a God that exists and he loves people, he would want to end pain and suffering. And at the same time, he's powerful. He could prevent that. Why then is there evil? Why is it that there's sickness and death, moral evil? Well, this subject is actually broken down into two parts by philosophers. One aspect of the problem of evil is called moral evil. Okay, the other aspect is called natural evil. This isn't like where one free moral agent sins against another. This would be more like, you know, a tornado comes through town. Natural forces cause evil. So moral evil would be like, okay, one person morally violating another person. Murder, rape, torture, you get the point. This is primarily caused by a free moral agent. A person can actually violate another individual. So many people ask, okay, we're looking at this concept of moral evil. Why doesn't God control our free will? If it's a free moral agent that's the one who is responsible for creating evil, why isn't it that God, okay, he's all powerful, you're saying he can't stop free will? Well, of course he could stop free will. The question is that even logically possible to still call it free will if God is overriding it? Well, this is the way C.S. Lewis describes it in The Problem of Pain. He says, by saying that God can give a creature free will and at the same time withhold free will from it, you have not succeeded in saying anything about God. He says, meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix to them the two other words, God can. Okay, so you see what he's saying. If you say 2 plus 2 equals 5, that's logically contradictory. That makes no sense. It's impossible. But what if you say God can make 2 plus 2 equals 5? Well, no. No, when you're asking for that, that's a logical impossibility. Be like on that old episode of The Simpsons where Homer says, could God create a burrito so hot that even he couldn't taste it? Okay, burn his tongue or whatever. Could God create a stone so heavy that even he couldn't move it? Well, no, the answer is no. But you're not asking for a stone, are you, when you ask for that? No, you're asking, can God create a logical, incoherent thing? And no, God can't do that. Logic is in the very nature of God. Lewis says this, nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God. Okay, so that doesn't help just to say, can God do it? Well, God's all powerful, but it's a category error to say, can God, is he powerful enough to create a logical contradiction? No, it doesn't make sense. Well, this would lead us to the question, okay, well, why is free will so valuable to God? Okay, God can't create a free willed agent whom he controls. Okay, well, he could, but then it would no longer be free will at that point. But then the question becomes, if God could override our free will, that's possible. He could do that. It's not like free will is above God. It's something below God that he preserves, he permits. Why is it that God seems to value this concept of free will so much? Well, we could put it simply this way. By removing free will, this would insulate us from pain, to be sure. Okay, if you got rid of our free will. But this would also insulate us from incredible joy and relationship and love. So let me give you an illustration. Okay, let's say, I don't know if you've ever been around a little kid who's getting picked on at school. It is just heart-wrenching to see that. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. A little kid getting picked on every day, coming home, getting beaten up, made fun of. But you come up with a solution, okay? You take your kid to the hospital, and you have the doctor perform a lobotomy on your kid, okay? That's where they go up through, it's just a simple operation. They go up through your nose, they take a little piece of the prefrontal cortex, and your kid comes out like a zombie, okay? He's got an IQ of like 40 at this point. That's a little bit more than a banana, all right? So he's basically just completely unable to feel the stings of the insults of the people around him. He can't feel they're picking on him anymore. So in one sense, you've solved the problem of evil for your kid, okay? You've insulated that kid from getting picked on. He doesn't feel it at all. At the same time, you've also insulated that particular kid from enjoying the pleasure and the joy of life. That kid will never make friends. He'll never have a girlfriend. He'll never enjoy a high school dance. Yeah, you have protected him, but you've also sheltered him. So God's solution here is that if he's to get rid of free will, that would end evil, but it would also end us in the process. It would also end the possibility for us to enter into the greatest conceivable joy, which would be a free relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that once we come into a relationship with Christ, that's going to be an eternal thing that we're embarking upon at that point. But if we can't choose for that, that's no longer a relationship at that point. We could also point out here, free will is what we might call a morally neutral faculty. Now, what do we mean by that? Simply that free will isn't good or bad, right or wrong. It's the person utilizing that free will. So here's a picture of a hatchet. A hatchet isn't good. A hatchet isn't evil. It's the user of that hatchet that's good or evil. Okay. Let me give you an example. Okay. A hatchet, you could use it to chop down a tree for firewood, keep yourself warm. That would be good. You could also use a hatchet to chop someone's head off. Okay. That would probably be bad, depending on the person. Okay. Secondly, a pen. Okay, there's a pen there. A pen could write slander, or it could write a sonnet. Well, just because some people use pens to write slander, should we just have like a pen abolition? We just get rid of pens? We picket the pen factory? I submit not. Thirdly, an intellect. Okay, we think about this concept that God could give somebody just a vast intellect, high IQ. Is that good or evil? It's neither. It's morally neutral. Okay, you could use an intellect to rob a bank, or you could use an intellect to solve a crime. Either way, it's a morally neutral faculty. Well, in each one of these cases, it's the user of this particular thing that's responsible, who's guilty, not the giver of the thing. So to say, well, we have free will, but God gave us that free will. Whoa, dude, what you're saying is that you're admitting we're the first free moral agent, the first cause of evil. To speak about a cause before the first cause is nonsense. Okay, if we're truly free, if we really have the ability to make decisions, as the Bible teaches, we are the ones responsible for that. Here's another example. Okay, here's a picture of a drunk driver smashed their car beyond belief. I don't think anyone survived this accident here. Here's our question here. Who is responsible for this? The driver or the car company who made the car? What if this person held a lawsuit and said, if they survived, they said, oh, it's Ford Motor Company. That's who caused this accident here. You know, any judge with half a brain would say, no, it's your fault. They couldn't have decided what you were going to do with that car. That was your decision. You're the one who's responsible. So it is with our free will. Now, that brings us back to our subject here. We're looking at moral evil. But if you noticed in this particular biography, John chapter 11, this is not talking about moral evil, is it? Lazarus fell sick. Okay. This would refer to disease. That's more natural evil. Tornadoes, earthquakes, diseases. These wouldn't be things caused by a free moral agent. These would be evils caused by natural forces, by virtue of being in a fallen world of cause and effect. As we've been thrown into that world, yes, we're going to have to encounter natural evil like this. Makes us wonder, okay, what's God doing with this subject, if anything at all? Why would God permit evil like this? Well, this is at the crux of our discussion here tonight. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory that so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, in the Greek language, that word for so, literally, the syntax, the way the words hang together, the so there means therefore. So let's read that again. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Because he loved them, therefore, when he heard he was sick, he waited 2 more days. So what are we to think about that? What is it about Jesus' love? Kind of a funny way to love somebody, I would think. Okay, this person's sick. You desire to heal them. You have the power to heal them. And yet, what was he doing? 2 days. Doesn't tell us. All it tells us is he waited. He intentionally waited an additional 48 hours for some purpose. Well, One thing it tells us here is that God's love is not primarily concerned with keeping us comfortable, is it? Okay, if God just wanted to raise some human pets, let's say, he could have created an environment just to keep us happy and filled with pleasure, that sort of thing. Apparently, the God of the Bible, he loves us in a different sort of way. Not as pets, but as humans, children and daughters, is the language of Scripture. It must mean that God's love is not primarily concerned with our comfort. Otherwise, he would have come right then. Well, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Oh, man. So if you remember last week, chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the religious zealots, the leaders, they picked up stones and they started to hurl stones at Jesus. Verse 39 says the same thing. They tried to seize him to kill him. Okay, that happened in Judea. So they just escaped Judea. And Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Remember, there was that power outage. I think it was last year, maybe 2 years ago. We were sitting there, camped out on the porch. We had some drinks and food, and a bunch of the guys were sitting out. And the only light you could see, pitch black, was when a car would drive by. And there was these stupid people out on bicycles, you know, no lights, no street lamps, no house lights, just pitch black. Once in a while, you'd see a car come through. It was pretty eerie. I mean, it was just fun to be outside just to see that. Well, ancient people were used to that. Okay. You stopped when the sun went down, you stopped working. You didn't have like a torch on your shoulder that you carried around as you plowed the fields or whatever. You stopped. You went inside. You wouldn't go out for trips either at night, primarily because you couldn't see where you were going. Okay, even a horse wouldn't be able to lead you. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. Okay, if we're in God's will, that's where you have that security that you know where you're going. We shouldn't be making our decisions based on just being in a spiritual darkness. Well, verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and I'm going to wake him up. Well, his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Okay. Just imagine Jesus. Really? So when people sleep, they wake up later. Glad I have you guys with me. I wouldn't have known that, you know. Jesus says this. He's been speaking about his death. Okay. Not literal sleep. He died. His disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go get him. Okay. So again, Jesus is affirming, okay, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal this guy. So you think to yourself, okay, the plot thickens. It wasn't that he was delayed by 2 days. It's that he wasn't going there. He let Lazarus fall over dead, drop dead. Well, the purpose for this, according to Christ, as you read there, so that you may believe. Now, again, the Greek word for believe is pistuo. It comes from the root word pistis. It just means trust. Okay. He says, I'm glad that Lazarus died. I'm glad this suffering occurred so that you can learn to trust me. Now, this is incredibly important, mostly because as we see in our culture, it seems like, and this is a mysterious thing, it seems like, specifically when people are going through suffering, that is when God seems to be most clearly heard by people. Seems like when there's one of these tragedies, people start to think about God, oftentimes in a way that they never did before. Seems like God can specifically arrest people's attention when they go through suffering, perhaps in such a way that he couldn't do that any other way. Yet he exposes us, permits us to go through suffering for this reason. In fact, that's pretty much the line of party line of people in our culture. They don't see any need for God. This is what Jesus says. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. He says, because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing. Yeah, that's people in our culture, isn't it? God, Yeah, how many people have you met? They're not angry with God. They're not whatever. They're just apathetic. Why do I need God? Doesn't matter to me. I've got everything I need. Jesus says, in reality, people with that attitude, he says, you don't actually know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yeah, the spiritual reality of things, way different than the physical. And Jesus is pointing that out. If we could just have the curtain pulled back, we would see what it's really like to be in a spiritual sickness apart from Christ. And there's some way in which God can actually get at these attitudes, these deep core needs of ours through suffering. Well, this has happened on a global scale. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what communist China was like, the historians among us. But for years, China was a communist, atheistic state, okay, led by Mao Zedong. He's one of the great dictators of the 20th century. On his own terms, okay, from his own mouth, Mao Zedong admitted that during his land reform, you know, China has a lot of real estate, as they would parcel that up, they started to make that more equal, stealing land and giving it out, government mandate. During that, there were such riots from the people. Mao Zedong, from his own lips, said he killed 700,000 people that were in opposition to that reform. Now, if you're a historian here with us, you know that number is greatly underestimated. Most historians think it was upwards 2, 3, 4 million people were killed at this time. In fact, there is an expression that you shouldn't walk underneath skyscrapers because men were committing suicide so frequently. They would actually throw themselves off the skyscraper. You shouldn't do that. Just gory stories. I don't even want to speak about them in public. They're so sick. The way they tortured, burned women, children. This was not the epitome of suffering, but damn close, okay? Really bad. Well, this is an interesting article from World Policy Journal from last year. Brooke Lee is the journalist. He says this, decades of communist rule and the Cultural Revolution, so-called, weakened the influence of traditional faiths such as Buddhism and Taoism, allowing Christianity to emerge for those seeking spiritual guidance. This is kind of weird, isn't it? Okay, just when you think this system, this whole problem in China couldn't get any worse, this was the exact time that people were more open than ever to listening about the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think that would be the complete opposite? Well, Lee writes, he says, the government acknowledges 14 million Christians in China, but there are believed to be another or an additional 70 million who attend house churches, with more in the countryside than in the cities like Beijing. Yes, in communist China, there is a party line. There's a state-run church. You can be a part of that. The only problem is it's really lame to be a part of that church, okay? You can imagine the government is controlling what you can and can't teach. One of the things you can't teach in that state church is the second coming of Christ, because that's thought to be subversive. If Christ is going to come back and rule the earth, now you can't teach that. Even though the New Testament mentions it about 300 times, okay? That's purged from the Bible. So the Chinese have actually got into these house churches, these underground churches. Many people think in the next 50 years, China is going to go through a big change here, where people there are actually, many of them are believers in Christ, and that's going to change. It's kind of like working from the bottom up, rather than from the top down. Well, Lee writes, today, by some estimates, more people attend Sunday church services in China than in Europe. But it's by no means an easy path. Yes, this is a secular journal, okay? They're just commenting on this evil. Now, I'm not saying God caused that evil, okay? But he permitted it. And it seems like in these gross, grotesque times, that seems to be the exact time that people are more open to hearing about Christ than ever before. Well, Jesus said, let's go back to Lazarus. Then Thomas, also called Didymus, twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He must have been in a bad mood that morning. I don't really know what that means. Let's go die with him. Anyways, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, why is it that John mentions 4 days? Why not 2 or 3 or 7? Well, there's a specific reason. I think the reason is, if Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, we can be certain of one thing, and that is, he was dead, okay? He ain't coming back. If he's motionless dead 4 days, yeah. And, you know, in fact, there are cases. I heard about one lady. She said, my father, he was dead. They put him in the coffin. And he was in the coffin. And as the pallbearers are taking him to the place of burial, they hear a boop, 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 boop in the coffin. They open it up. He's alive. He lived for another 15 years after that happened. He was resuscitated. He came back to life. Here's the case. This happened this past month from the Huffington Post. Title, Dead Man Woke Up During His Funeral in Zimbabwe. Mourners at a recent funeral in Zimbabwe were caught by surprise when the guest of honor sat up in his coffin. According to local reports, 34-year-old Brighton Damazanthi, the seemingly dead man, woke up last week while friends and family prepared to pay their respects at his home. I was the first to notice Mr. Xanthi's moving legs as I was in the line to view his body. At first, I could not believe my eyes, but later realized there was indeed some movements on the body as other mourners retreated in disbelief. What was the first sign you knew he was alive? He was moving. I wasn't sure if he was really alive, though, until he sat up and he looked at me. Fortunately, Xanthi woke up just in time. His body was set to be transported to a funeral parlor later that day. Yeah, somebody's dead for 4 days, though. Probably a sign. They're dead as a doornail. Well, D.A. Carson explains this particular verse here really well. He gives us some background information in first century Palestinian Judaism. He says from a slightly later date than when John was written, there are sources attesting the rabbinic belief that the soul hovers over the body of the deceased person for the first 3 days. The first 3 days. Jesus waited until it was 4 days. Now, what I'm not at all saying is that Jesus himself believed this. He didn't think the soul hovered over the body. It's nonsense, okay? It's not biblical. What I'm saying is Jesus believed that they believed it. He's like, you guys think it takes 3 days before somebody, their soul finally leaves? Yeah, well, I'm going to wait 4. Intending to re-enter it, but as soon as it sees its appearance change, in essence, that the decomposition is set in, it departs. So under this folklore view, mystic view, the soul looks at the body, it starts to see a change, and it's like, I don't recognize myself anymore. Takes off into the afterlife at that point. So he waits 4 days. Everyone's like, okay, he's good and dead for sure. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to comfort them in their loss for their loss of their brother. Now, in these ancient funerals, these weren't like our modern day funerals where people try and keep the stiff upper lip. You're going to cry. You got to keep it in. You can't let it out. Okay, these are more like you've been to a Greek funeral. Okay, Greek funerals, the men, the women, the children, young, old, just openly wailing over the person who's dead, okay? It actually demonstrates that you love the person, okay? That actually might be closer to what we should be doing. It's kind of weird. We all feel bad, and we kind of pretend like we're not feeling sad at this funeral. Well, Carson explains this. He says, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman. Okay? What's the deal with the flute players? Now, don't picture, you know, okay, something like that. That's me trying to whistle and play the flute. I'm not good at either. Picture like Monty Python, you know. Some dirge, you know. You just hear the music and you're like, ugh, okay. That was what the flautists were there for, okay? They would play these dirges so people would be sad. And a professional wailing woman, this was if people stopped to cry for some intermediate window, you hired a woman just to scream and to cry in front of the tomb. Because you wouldn't want a single point at the ceremony where no one was crying. So you actually paid somebody. That was for a poor family, okay? This family was no doubt pretty rich. If you remember the spikenard oil, we're going to get to that next week, I guess. But these people, they had money. So this was a big assembly. It says many Jews were there. Very different than our modern funeral. That's what we're getting a picture of here. Well, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, this seems to fit with what we know about Martha and Mary. If you flip over to Luke 10:38-42, that little pericope, Martha's in the kitchen. She's cooking food, working hard, a very active kind of a woman, hard worker. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Okay. And Jesus actually says, that's the one I love. She's the one listening to my word. So Martha is kind of this hard bit, you know, no nonsense kind of a woman. She finds out Jesus is there, goes right out to see him. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Now this, we shouldn't take this as some kind of like a nasty remark. I think what it is, it's just the kind of remark of someone who's saying, you know, if only. Somebody who's weeping at a funeral. If only you were here. This never would have happened. Okay? Well, this is what the crowd says in verse 37. They said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Okay, if Jesus could have done that, why weren't you here? Why didn't you do something? Well, God has a privileged perspective that we don't. Okay, we're seeing here. God knows something about this situation that none of the characters in the story knew, did they? Mary didn't know it. Martha didn't know it. Lazarus sure didn't know it. Basically, God has a perspective here where he knows something. Yes, God's an infinite being. He's infinitely knowing, all-knowing. So much so that from our perspective, things seem like, you know, why wouldn't God intervene? From his perspective, he's like, I can't do that. In fact, there's a movie that came out about a decade ago. It had one of the greatest actors of our generation, Mr. Ashton Kutcher. Okay? Just a terrific actor. Actually, I don't like him. In fact, if I ever met Ashton Kutcher, I would fight him. Okay? I don't like Ashton Kutcher. In fact, I don't like him that much. I didn't see this movie, but I'm still going to use it as an illustration. Okay? In the movie, I guess, Ashton Kutcher is trying to hook up with this girl or see this girl, and he keeps going back in time to get with this girl, okay? It's some kind of love story or whatever. But every time he goes back, he changes something insignificantly small, okay? And when he comes back into the future, it's the butterfly effect. It's the notion that if a butterfly flaps its wings on one ocean, it's going to create a tsunami in another ocean, okay? So it's this notion that you can change something very small, and yet it has massive consequences. Now, from our perspective, if we saw a butterfly flap its wings, it doesn't seem to matter whatsoever. But you see, it's actually a pretty illustrative, this movie. It explains how these seemingly small, inconsequential things have major ramifications. And the same is true with suffering. You might look at something and say to yourself, you know, what does that matter? Why couldn't God just fix that? Where from God's perspective, he has a privileged view of things. He knows he's basically keeping everything in check. Yes, we see many cases of this in the Bible. So many cases. It's what we could call the good out of bad paradigm. This is where you see something just grotesque, gratuitous violence, something sickening, evil. And you're reading your Bible and you're thinking to yourself, how could this possibly happen? Why would God permit this? And then you turn the page and it explains the purpose for why that happened. I'll give you a few examples. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the central leaders of the early church, a man gifted with speech, wisdom, and knowledge, is what Luke says about Stephen. Okay, he was a gifted debater. He could confound the religious authorities at the time, debated them publicly. He even had this vision that the message of Christ shouldn't just be for the Jews. It should be for everybody, Gentiles too. At the end of giving that just charismatic speech, visionary speech, Stephen's killed. And you're just thinking to yourself, why would God? Could you imagine being in the early church? One of your top speakers, your top thinkers, great, great worker, killed. Why would God do that? And we flip the page, and then we see that Stephen and the men there laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's out of that situation that then Paul emerges. God calls him and does even greater things. In fact, Paul was quoting Stephen in Acts chapter 17, where he says, temples are not made with human hands. Paul was listening to that whole speech, and it must have had some kind of an influence on him. We see in Genesis 37 that Joseph's brothers torture him and sell him into slavery. You're reading your Bible. I mean, chapter after chapter, years go by. Joseph's still down at the bottom of a pit, basically being tortured, enslaved, in prison. You're wondering, what in the hell? Why would this happen? You turn the Bible, you turn a page, you find out God actually did that to save the entire Jewish nation. There was a famine, and God actually reached all the Hebrews through that to protect them. Joseph himself says, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. We see that evil men torture and kill Jesus. Now, this is the coup de grace, as they say. Just imagine you're one of the women at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ is put up there, okay? The most innocent, loving person that's ever lived is facing the most gratuitous suffering, the most evil thing you've ever seen. So you can imagine being one of the women at the foot of the cross saying, God, why would you let this innocent man suffer? Why would you do that? And then you flip the page of your Bible and you see he did that because he was going to raise him from the dead. And in fact, this greatest act of evil became the greatest act of love and opened up heaven for all people. So you see many examples of this. Then you also see, yes, there are other times where God doesn't tell us why they suffer. For example, James, the Apostle James, one of the central leaders of the early church. Herod runs him through with a spear, is what it says. The sword right through the gut kills him. We don't know why. Why did he have to die? Bible never tells us. Yes, in these times we don't want to be caught as one of Job's comforters, quote unquote, where we're theologizing about why God is doing things. Oftentimes we don't know. And in fact, you see that in the book of Job. At the very end of the book of Job, God gets pretty pissed with Job's comforters because they're trying to figure everything out. I think we're just supposed to trust God on this. In fact, a couple of years ago, I figured this out. I felt like God showed me an illustration of this. I was babysitting for a little three-year-old kid over at my friend's house. And I don't have kids, so my goal in life is to spoil other people's kids. So I had him over, and we were chasing around the backyard. And I do this thing with kids where I pretend like I'm a zombie, and I'm going to eat their brains. So I chase them like this in the backyard. I'm going to eat your freaking brains. Come here. And this little kid was running, and there was these railroad ties. I don't know if you've ever seen railroad ties. They're like long wooden blocks. He was climbing up the railroad ties to get away from me. He probably thought I couldn't climb because I'm a zombie, you know. So I'm getting near him, and I start to realize he is like 3 years old. This is uneven. He's going to fall. And so I put my arms down, and I'm like, okay, dude, just joking. Come on down. Don't get hurt. He's like, no, you're going to eat my brains. I don't want to get near you. So he's running, and sure enough, he trips over his own 2 feet, and he goes splat, falls down. He splits his knee wide open. So I just feel terrible. So I pick him up. I take him inside the house. I sit him down on the counter, the bathroom. I grab the brown washcloth because you need the brown one, not the white one. Otherwise, they see the blood. So I got the brown washcloth, soap and water. I'm dabbing, okay? And I did something. Now, don't judge me for what I'm about to say, okay? I did something. I thought I was doing the right thing. I grabbed a bottle of disinfectant, okay? I don't have kids, okay? I thought that's what you do. That's what I did when I was a little kid, so. So I grabbed the disinfectant because I thought a sneak could be infected. So I thought I was being the responsible adult in the situation. Anyhow, I pour some of the disinfectant on the washcloth, okay? And I go up to this little kid. He doesn't know what's coming. He has no idea. I'm like, do I warn him? 1, 2, slap it on his knee. He lets out this scream, you know, screaming. I feel so bad. You know how when little kids cry so much, they're just inconsolable, just they can't even breathe. Something's having an asthma attack. His crocodile tears, his fit, just snot and tears. And he was a hot mess, okay, as they say. Anyways, he's looking up at me, and he's got this look. It was like, he didn't say it, but you could just tell. He was just like, why would you put me through this? I thought you loved me. I thought we were friends. We were playing earlier. Why would you do this? And I started to reflect on that. What I wanted to say to the kid, okay, was, look, if I don't disinfect that knee, all right, it could get infected. There could be germs that are put in there. It'll swell up. There'll be this stuff called pus. Pus will, like, get around the thing. And if it gets so bad, if it gets so infected, we might have to amputate your leg, okay? But I couldn't explain those things. Well, why not? Because the kid is 3, okay? He can't understand concepts like germs, infection, leg amputation. He doesn't get that, you know? So I started to think about that, okay? No, when I'm around a little 3-year-old, I feel infinitely more intelligent than a 3-year-old kid, okay? I started to think about that, though. Compared to God, I must look no more intelligent than a termite, you know, compared to God. So here's the question I started to ponder. Okay, if there's something about this kid's suffering that I understand and he doesn't, is it possible, in fact, isn't it probable that there's something about my suffering that God understands, which I can't understand? It might even be impossible for God to communicate that to us from his infinite wisdom. Yeah, it actually might scare us if he tells us what's going on. Definitely possible. We're too limited. Well, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Well, Martha retorts. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Yeah, the Jews believe that everyone gets raised at the end of history. Daniel 12:2. Yeah, I know he's going to get raised. She thought he was being comforting. She didn't think in the next 5 minutes he's going to get raised, okay? Well, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, remember Jesus said, this is not to end in death. What he meant was, ultimately, it wouldn't end in death. God was going to get the last word here. Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. She believed that, really? Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Interesting. Well, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The Messiah is here. Nope. The teacher is here. So on one level, she believed he was the Messiah, but not really. She hadn't really come to terms with what this meant. Calls him the teacher. He's asking for you. Well, when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Same reaction. If only. If only. Well, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Yeah, most all English translations blow this. Don't ask me why. The Greek word here, embrimaomai, okay, is the Greek term. It literally means he was pissed, okay? Carson translates it, he was outraged. He's looking at the woman crying. He's looking at the people crying. He's looking at his friend dead, and he was outraged by it. Pissed. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. So what's God's perspective on death? Anger. Inconsolable anger. The language here is that it's like your bowels. Everything inside of you is just frustrated and angry. And then he actually sees the tomb and he just bursts into tears. "See how he loved him," the people reply. They could just see it written all over Jesus' face. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, outraged, came to the tomb. He's confronting death here. He says, "It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" They took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. Could you imagine this? A cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes, let him go." This is like a mummy here, folks, okay? He's literally coming out like this. He hears his voice being called, or his name called, walks out of the tomb. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." So we see here that God's plan turned out to be even greater than they could have ever conceived. Well, what does this mean for us? Apparently, in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says that at the end of human history, Jesus is going to call out with a loud voice, and all the tombs all over the world will give up their dead at that point. There'll be a specific point at which Christ is going to call your name. He's going to call my name. Every single person will be brought back to life. As Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, some people will come to everlasting reward and love. Other people will be raised to have to face the judgment of God at that point. And Jesus is saying here, you don't want to do that. You don't want to come before me and pay for your own sins. Don't even try that. Instead, what you should do is get into a right relationship with God through me. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Yeah, by placing faith in Christ, it's by trusting in him, not trusting in our own works, trusting that he can pay for it. That's how we get into a relationship with God. Well, just by way of conclusions here, God will call on you to wait for and to trust in him. Many of us here, okay, maybe we're not going through suffering like this, like Mary and Martha were. I'm sure there's something for each individual person here, that there's something you have been waiting on with God. You know, for us recently, it's been to find a job for my wife. We've been waiting for a very long time. We start to wonder, God, we know that you want to provide. Why aren't you providing? During these times of waiting, you start to feel like, you know, what's God doing? Does he not know what's going on? It's during these times that you can doubt in God. You can also start to second guess God, meaning, you know, maybe his plan really isn't all that great. Maybe it'd be better if we just took a shortcut, came up with our own plan. Oftentimes people get bitter. They sense that God is calling on them to wait and to trust him over time. And this can be kind of like a cancer that works inside of us, where it just kind of weighs us down. And what God's calling on us to do is to trust that he is going to get us out at the other end. He's going to provide. As Psalm 46 says, you need to be still and to know that I am the Lord. Yeah, just to sit and rest and trust God. Yeah, that's definitely probably application for us there. also, as we're going through suffering, we need to be reminded of the fact that suffering is not just an intellectual problem. Okay, it's surely it's not less than an intellectual problem, but just as surely it's more than that. Okay. Now, when I get sick, I don't know about you, I don't want a theory for why I'm sick. I want somebody to make me feel better, you know. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering, it doesn't just wreck people's minds. It wrecks people's hearts. And so what we have here is that we should realize, yes, there is an intellectual response to the problem of evil, but there is that existential response where we need to decide to trust in God during those times. In fact, years ago, I remember sitting around a campfire with this young agnostic student from campus. He said he had given up his faith because he had gotten into the drug culture and he had felt like, well, he had seen many of his friends die in his arms of overdoses. And so he said to me, and I just couldn't believe that there's a good, loving God out there seeing just that kind of sick suffering and evil. Where was God during that time, you know? And I was pretty dumbfounded. I could tell he was really hurting. I didn't really know what to say. And there was a girl sitting right there with me, and she spoke up at that point. And she said, so-and-so, the guy's name, how has your suffering become easier to deal with since you've rejected God? And he sat there and thought about that for about 5 seconds. And then he just burst into tears. And he said, it hasn't gotten any easier. Yeah, when you go through suffering, one of the most realistic instincts is to reject God. You know, by rejecting God, you're not getting rid of your problem, are you? No, the problem is still there. One of the worst things you could do is reject God during those times, because that's the only source of comfort and solace that we're going to get. By getting rid of that, the problem is still there, and yet the solution isn't. And so if you're here with us tonight, maybe you've gone through suffering. I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to say I understand that. I don't know the suffering you've been through. But the first step you could take is to start into a relationship with Christ. That could be the point that where God could come into your life and actually start working on this in your life. And if you're ready to do that, it's simple. You just call out to God. You ask for the payment of Christ on the cross to account for your sins. And that's not going to solve your problem, but what that will do is get you headed on the right foundation, coming to know the love and the support of Christ. Well, by way of hospitality, we give away a free book and also a free drink. This goes into a number of the evidences that we have for believing that the Bible's actually true. And also a free drink, so you have something to drink while you read it. And you can pick that up over at the coffee bar over there. All right, well, at this point we want to open it up for some comments. Maybe something you felt resonated with you, you wanted to add, something like that. Why don't we start over here?
Hey, James, good stuff tonight. I have a question. Could you reconcile 2 points you made tonight, one being that God gives free will, and the other is that God influences decisions, like Joseph and his example of God using that to save the Jews? How do you reconcile the idea that there was free will for his brothers to not make the bad decision, so if they wouldn't have made that decision...
Sure.
You know, so how do you reconcile those two?
This is a very easy topic to explain, free will and God's sovereignty, so it'll only take 30 seconds. It's a difficult question. Okay, the notion that we are actually free, we have freedom of the will, and yet God, even knowing all the free decisions that we make, is still in control of all things. Many people think that to be what they call an antinomy, that these two things, they're not logically contradictory, but we don't know how they fit together. Some illustrations are useful. I just want to admit my ignorance. I don't know what it's like to be an all-knowing being and to somehow know everything's in control, even though people are genuinely free. Some illustrations are helpful. Well, the first one is God can know the future without causing the future. So an example I give is about a decade ago, there was that movie with Tom Cruise called Minority Report. And in the movie, he was a part of this group called Pre-Crime, where they would go out and stop people before they committed crimes. And the way that they had the ability to do this was they had these precogs, is what they're called, these people that could predict the future, and they're in this little futuristic science fiction bath in the bottom of the place, and they could predict who's going to do what. Well, when we're saying that those precogs knew what people were going to do, we're not saying that they caused them to do it. Otherwise, the movie would be pretty boring. Tom Cruise would go down and arrest the precogs in the basement. He wouldn't go out and stop people from killing. So to foreknow something isn't to cause it. Another illustration that I found helpful, there's that show, I don't know if it's still on, it's called To Catch a Predator. The premise of the show is that there are these pedophiles and perverts that go out and try and molest kids. And the police get them into these kind of a trap on the internet. They tell this guy, yeah, show up to my mom's house at this time, at this place, bring this stuff. Well, the pedophile will show up to the house and he'll ring the doorbell, and sure enough, it's the crew of To Catch a Predator, okay? It's not some little girl or something. So they bring him in and they interview the guy and then they send him to prison or something, okay? Well, if that guy was smart, what he would do is he would hire an attorney to show that it was entrapment, that these police and these producers forced him to respond to that girl and to do something. But if the attorneys, the prosecution for the FBI is smart, they're going to come in and they're going to say, no, 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 no. We didn't cause you to do that. But we knew that if you were in such and such a circumstance, that you would freely choose to try and morally violate these little girls. And so I think illustrations like that are helpful. On the one hand, it was the free decision of Pilate to put Jesus on the cross. But in Acts chapter 4, I think it's around verse 32, is where Peter says that actually it was according to the foreordained plan, the predestined plan of God. So I think we can hold those two things in tandem with one another, even if we don't have all the particulars worked out. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay, how about over here?
I know, like, in my life, like, in the last like, couple of years, like, my mom ended up having cancer for a year and a half, and then she, like, eventually died, and so it was, like, definitely, like, the highest level of suffering I've probably ever had in my life. And so I think, like, the point about, like, not knowing, like, why things happen is, like, really important, because basically it's, like, you know, if there is a why, like, chances are we're going to know it on the other side of heaven, that there will be a why at the end of the day, and that it isn't meaningless, and that this stuff isn't the end of the story, but the beginning of, like, you know, we work through this life, we work through looking towards eternity and heaven, and this aspect of hope that's so important, mm-hmm. that is, like, why we're able to bear suffering, why we're able to bear, like, not knowing why. And I think, like, a resource that I found that was really helpful, there's a book called Shattered Dreams by Larry Crabb, and he goes through the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth and goes through, like, the whole aspect of, like, God, like, walking through towards hope again with it.
Mm. Well, that's helpful. I definitely know, you know, this kind of stuff is perplexing. It's confusing as to why God would allow this kind of thing. One of the passages I like to dwell on during times of suffering is 2 Corinthians 4:8, where Paul says, we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. As Christians, it's often very perplexing. We don't understand it all, but it's not despair. Despair would be you're going through this world and suffering and evil, and you have no framework to understand it, no sense that this is going to be rectified, just that we're molecules in motion and that's it. That would be despair, truly. But the notion that we can cling to these promises of God, even though we don't know everything, that is the foundation, the crux of working through these issues, I think. Yeah, it's helpful. Okay, how about over here?
Yeah, I really resonated with your example of the little child. You know, he's sitting on the counter. He doesn't know why, but he's screaming his head off because of all this pain. And I can really resonate with that and that kind of understanding. And I've seen other people go through that in their lives as well. And my question to you is, how do you come alongside someone who is going through suffering and has no category for what it biblically means to suffer?
Mm-hmm.
So how do I come alongside, say, like a younger believer who's going through really hard things and doesn't know how to console themselves, doesn't know how to run to God in this situation?
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing is that there's the philosophical problem of evil, and then there's the counseling problem of evil. I think we shouldn't be philosophizing with people who are suffering. I think we should be consoling and counseling them. It's important to study this material so we have a framework for it, but usually before we enter into suffering, not during. At that point, none of these answers seem very cogent or persuasive. I think it's beforehand we can prepare ourselves for suffering so we're not completely caught off guard by it. Secondly, the advice I was given by an older believer is that you're going to feel uncomfortable, not day by day, moment by moment. If you've ever been through suffering or loss, it's not how good your day is going. Sometimes your day is going fine, and then all of a sudden, somebody says, we should go watch that movie. Oh, man, that was my friend's favorite movie. You'll be overwhelmed with sorrow, or certain things will remind you of that person, and you'll be completely fine, and then just burst into tears. And so I think we need to be very easy on ourselves here. Be very kind to ourselves. Don't feel like we have to throw ourselves right back into the mix. In fact, you see that in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist dies. Jesus takes his boys and goes out alone on a little retreat. In fact, it says that Jesus himself went out alone. He wanted to get away even from his disciples just to kind of grieve and pray and get back in with God. So I think there's a category for that. It's also appropriate to cry at funerals and to deal with grief. Jesus wept the believers in Acts 8 when they carried away Stephen's body. These were strong believers. They wept. Paul says it's okay to grieve, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. So I think at a certain point, we need to be able to get back out there and not just stay in that place of grief, but to victoriously move forward. In Christ, we're not victims. We're victors. And we need to live in that identity to step back out in victoriously loving other people. So I think we need to be patient, but eventually call people forward in that way. Well, we're going a little bit long here. Why don't we draw the line right there? Pray for a little bit together. Yes, God, we believe that if we start to try and take shortcuts, when you're calling us to wait, that's just going to end in disarray, real problems. But we do believe, God, that as we trust and wait on you in these areas, that you are going to come through, that you haven't abandoned us. You say you'll never forsake us, never leave us. We're so thankful that as we suffer, it's different because you're right there with us. Very grateful for that. We also, Lord, are very thankful for the cross and how you demonstrated there that you are not immune to suffering, but that you actually embodied it, took it on in the flesh. Very thankful for your example. You've actually gone to a place, done this first, and we can actually get victory through your model for us. Lord, we pray for those who are sitting here with us who are suffering right now. Maybe they can't remember a time when they've started a relationship with you and they're sensing that something's missing. We know, God, that something is having a relationship with you. We pray right now that they would just call out specifically to you and just say that if you're there and you do want to help me through this, you do want a relationship with me, I want to start that here tonight. I pray that Christ's death would apply for me. God, we thank you for anyone who made that decision to trust in you here tonight. In Christ's name.